We meet here in Judges 3, the second judge, Ehud, a man from the tribe of Benjamin. He leads Israel in slaughtering the Moabites, but only after he first slaughters the king of the Moabites, King Eglon. That assassination gets a lot of attention here in our passage, and that's why I've entitled the sermon, very simply, Ehud Slaughters King Eglon. It's a really graphic story. I warned you up front, a very graphic story today. Some of you parents will have some work to do with your kids later, more than usual. You always should have work to do with your kids after worship, but you might have a bit more to do today. It's a very graphic story. It's gory. It's gross. But don't miss the primary point, dear saints. The Lord God used this assassin, Ehud, to save Israel. This is the word of God from Judges 3, starting at verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. The land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. The word of the Lord from Judges 3 this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do we do with Ehud? What do we do with the second judge? You know, all the warfare in the Old Testament, it's a challenge. It can be really difficult to deal with all of the warfare in the Old Testament. God's commanding his people to go slaughtering one nation after another. But here we have much more than a typical slaughter of an enemy army. You do have that. They do end up slaughtering the Moabites, right? At the end of the story, we read that just now. But Ehud here, the second judge, assassinated King Eglon. And the account of this assassination includes deception. It includes very serious violence. It includes bodily waste. And as I'm going to argue this morning, probably much worse than that. Christians sometimes do funny things with such messy parts of the Bible, right? We'll either ignore it altogether, or perhaps moralize it. Right? You look for the moral of the story, or we allegorize it. Don't take it at face value. Make it represent something else, something altogether different than what is plainly there in the text. Anything but deal with the text as it actually wants us to deal with it and read it and understand it. Let's admit it, friends. There is some real ugliness here in Judges 3, in the story of Ehud. But this too is the living and infallible Word of God, and it is profitable for you. It is profitable, friends, for us to take a good look at this story. We may not ignore it. We need not allegorize it. And as you probably can tell already, it is nearly impossible to moralize it. Here's what we should do. First and foremost, anyway. Consider what the story tells us about God. What does the Bible today tell us about our God, above all? What does it tell us about our connection to that God? For all the difficulty we might have with Ehud and his actions here in Judges 3, the story begins by telling us that Yahweh raised up this man to be a savior for Israel. And then the story ends by telling us, it was Ehud himself who said it, that Yahweh is the divine warrior who gave the Moabites into the hands of Israel so that they might wipe out their enemies. The Lord God may not appear an awful lot in the story here that we've just read, but it is primarily, friends, a story about how God Almighty saved his people by his power, and how that most compassionate covenant God was faithful in his mercy to rescue them out of trouble. It's a marvelous thing. And we need to hear that message today, friends. Like Israel, we sometimes find ourselves in very troubling circumstances, and I know some of you do even now this morning. We need to know that God is at work, that he still delivers those who trust in him. And sometimes he uses instruments that we would never expect. Now, this story could have been very much like the story of Othniel that comes just before it. Notice how things begin. Israel once again did evil in God's sight. They turned again to idols. Now, the text doesn't mention their idolatry, but that is the typical evil and rebellion that characterizes the people of Israel at this time. They turned away from the living God, and they put themselves in the service of false gods. Of course, the cycle unfolds. This provoked God to anger so that he punished Israel. He raised up another foreign army, the Moabites, led by King Eglon. They attack Israel and they defeat them with the help of the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And these are different peoples that are right there alongside of Israel, immediately to the east, Moab, Ammon. They're neighbors, and they come harassing them and finally do defeat the people of Israel. For serving false gods, Israel was made to serve a foreign king once again, this time for 18 years. But the oppression that King Eglon brought upon the people of God, that oppression eventually moved Israel to cry out to God for deliverance. And so here's the typical cycle unfolding a bit more. They cry out to God for help, and in mercy, God answered his people. He raised up a deliverer for them, a savior named Ehud from the tribe of Benjamin. And this warrior leads Israel to slaughter the Moabites at the city of Palms, which is Jericho, by the way. And then Israel has rest for 80 years. So that's really just the kind of the bare outline of the typical judges cycle as we find it here in connection with Ehud and Eglon. That might be what the story looked like this morning. But the author quickly passes over all of those major events that I've just kind of summarized for you. He passes very quickly over those things, and he gives his attention, very obviously, he gives his attention especially to Ehud and Ehud's assassination of the Moabite king, Eglon. And so, friends, this is going to be our focus this morning for a few minutes. It's my first point this morning. When Israel trusted in the true God, he would strengthen them to slaughter their enemies as easily as Ehud slaughtered Eglon. Again, when Israel trusted in the true God, he would strengthen them to slaughter their enemies just as easily as Ehud slaughtered Eglon. Ehud was a clever assassin who killed King Eglon with ease. But this is ultimately, as I've already said to you, friends, it's ultimately a story about what God did through Ehud. Yes, Yahweh would use foreign kings and foreign armies to punish Israel whenever necessary. But if his people would only trust in Yahweh, it's not fulsome repentance. It may not have really been repentance at all. They simply are oppressed and they cry out to Yahweh for help. And in his abounding mercy, what does he do? Well, he intervenes to rescue them from their enemies. And he actually strengthens them to defeat their enemies and to do it with ease, just as Ehud so easily dispensed with King Eglon. And then after years of burdensome service under their enemies, Israel would again have peace and the joy of salvation through God's mercy and power. That's the simple message that we find here, isn't it? But oh, there are some interesting details. And as much as I would like to avoid them, they're here for good reason, friends. So let's consider the graphic, gory, and gross details for a moment. The first thing we learn about Ehud is that he's a man from Benjamin, and interestingly, it says he's left-handed. It's an ironic expression in Hebrew. Ehud is literally shut up on his right-hand side, though he's the son of the right hand. Ben-Hamin, son of the right hand. So there's an irony there, obviously. Somehow restricted on his right hand, even though he's the son of the right hand. He was not a natural lefty, and he had no injury on his right-hand side that forced him to be a lefty. From a passage that we find later in Judges 20, we discover that there was a whole group of chosen men in the tribe of Benjamin who were specially trained warriors. At some point, they were forcibly bound on their right-hand arm so that they would learn to fight also with their left hand. Ehud was a man from a special class of ambidextrous warriors in Benjamin, which would give him, as those other 700 chosen men, a great advantage in fighting. And that's probably why Israel chose him to go along with the tribute that they were sending to their overlord, right? King Eglon. They're sending, maybe it's a lot of grain. Their tribute could have been money, gold, silver, whatever. Something valuable needed to be protected from bandits who might have raided that party bringing the gift to Eglon. And so Israel, at least it would seem, hires this left-handed warrior from Benjamin, a very special elite warrior, to go along with the tribute, to protect it for King Eglon to receive it in the end. But Ehud had a plan to give King Eglon something extra. He made a two-edged sword. It's about a foot and a half in length, which he would use to assassinate the king. So Ehud takes the tribute payment to King Eglon there in Jericho, the city of palms. After they make their delivery to King Eglon, they turn back to go home there in the promised land. Ehud sends the rest of the company off home. He turns, however, back to King Eglon and he says, "O king, I have for you a secret message." Now, The word dabar in Hebrew for message sometimes is a little bit ambiguous. It can mean just a thing. It's not necessarily something spoken. So it could mean message. It could mean a thing. It could mean an experience. King Eglon immediately sends his royal attendants away so that he can be alone with this man, Ehud. Now listen, friends. That's stupid. That's obviously a really stupid thing. What king gives a completely private audience to one of his subjects, a subject who comes from the people that that king is oppressing? This is great stupidity. Some Christians have seen here evidence of something much worse than stupidity. Perhaps King Eglon was a homosexual. And Ehud used this to his own advantage. Think about it for a minute. Ehud offers the king a secret something, gesturing to his thigh, where the gift was hidden. The king takes this as an offer for a sexual liaison and immediately sends away all his attendants so that he'll be completely alone with Ehud. Then Ehud goes up to the king's private roof chamber. It's the roof that contains the king's toilet, by the way. This is a super private room. And as he's going up, Ehud says, "I've got a secret message from God for you." And no doubt at that very moment, he grabs with his left hand that sword from his right thigh. King Eglon stands, presenting his big belly to Ehud as a perfect target for the blade. And he is assassinated right there in his private chamber. Some would say that Eglon got Ehud's point, just not the one he wanted. And then the story gets very gory and, yes, very gross. The blade goes in deep, and Eglon's fat belly basically swallows up the whole sword. At the moment of his death, his bowels are relaxed, and his bodily waste oozes out. You could say that God's message moved him. Nobody's laughing. You're not getting it if you're not laughing. It's one of the grossest stories in all of Scripture, but it's funny. And that, friends, is because God wanted Israel to see what a joke he could make of their big bad enemies if Israel would only trust their God, the true God, Yahweh, rather than those false gods of their neighbors. The humor gets even better. Ehud locked the private chamber behind him. He goes out another way, very likely through the king's toilet. When the attendants returned to their king, they found a locked door and smelled the king's bodily excrement, which told them that they needed to wait for him to finish relieving himself in the restroom. So they wait, and they wait some more. But of course, during all of that waiting for the king to finish his business, Ehud's escaping. The attendants finally open the door with a key and find their king lying dead on the floor, a pile of fat oozing with blood and dung. Really gross, but it's meant to mock a stupid, wicked king and the false gods that he and his people worship. You may have noticed that the assassination is framed by mention of idols. Ehud turned back to go kill King Eglon right as he got to the idols near Gilgal, which is just outside Jericho. And then after killing King Eglon, Ehud passed by the same idols as he made his escape. There's no reason for the mention at the front and back end of this assassination. There's no reason for the mention of idols except to demonstrate to the reader, idols are useless. This whole assassination happens in front of them, but they see nothing. And of course, those idols can do nothing to help those who worship them. They're stupid, lifeless things, idols are. And those who serve them become just like them. But see, when Israel puts faith in Yahweh, he works. and he reduces their enemies to nothing but a joke. That's the message. Ehud gets back to the territory of Ephraim, sounds a trumpet, gathers all these Israelites from the tribe of Ephraim in particular. He has an army there. They go back to Jericho, where they trap the Moabites. They put the fords. They block the fords that go over the Jordan River back to Moab. They block them off. They trap them there at Jericho, and they kill every last one of them. All 10,000 of those Moabites were slaughtered that day, just as easily as Ehud slaughtered King Eglon. To be sure, his assassination of King Eglon was probably a powerful inspiration to the people of Israel. Ehud's amazing courage, right? That must have emboldened the people of Israel to go fight the enemy. And they did. But it's Ehud himself who admits that he's not the hero of the story. He calls Israel to follow him into battle with these words: Yahweh has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. Here's the true hero of the story, yet again, dear saints. It is Yahweh, the great Savior of Israel, the true God, who deserves our trust. Brothers and sisters, this is what we are to take from our story today. We're too much like Israel of old. So easily we turn our hearts away from the living and true God and put our trust in idols. We look to created things to give us life, to make us safe. We look to created things to satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. It's idolatry. And it will leave us empty. Worse, it will finally bring us down to death, just as it did to King Eglon and all the Moabites. But the Lord is worthy of our trust. When Israel trusted him, he worked salvation for them. Some of you today are in very tough circumstances, I know. No fat foreign king oppressing you, perhaps, but you're in trouble. It's either your failing health, or it's your financial mess, or it's a failing marriage, strained, broken relationships that hurt. And of course, many of us are dismayed over our political situation. We fear that whichever presidential candidate is going to win this week, terrible things are in store for this country. Whatever it is that troubles you today, people of God, the Lord himself is calling you through his word to trust him. He works for the good of his people. He is there to rescue us. He will not give us over to our enemies. He calls you today, beloved, to remember how often he has answered the cries of his people again and again, answering them by rescuing them with merciful salvation. Dear saints, remember how often your God has answered your cries for help. How often in mercy he has delivered you. Turn to him again today. Trust him. And watch him work. And be sure that you remember he just might work deliverance for you in very unexpected ways. After all, he used Ehud. This assassin, right? Ehud's name means, where is the splendor? You get it? You look at this filthy story and you wonder, where's God's beauty? Where's the glory of God here, right? It's hidden in all of the mess and filth and gore of the Ehud story. But let's remember, friends, that in the bloody crucifixion of Jesus, God's glory was even more hidden. And yet this was God's most glorious work of everlasting salvation for his people. We conclude this morning by considering briefly how the assassination of King Eglon points us to God's work in Christ, our Savior. My second point, the slaughter of King Eglon, the fattened calf, satisfied God's justice, but did nothing to solve the main problem of Israel's sin. So as we turn to the gospel this morning, especially the work of God in Christ, I want you to consider with me for a moment, friends, how the assassination of King Eglon is the slaughter of a fattened calf. As easy to kill this king, as any Israelite bringing an animal to the Lord's house and slaughtering it before God in worship. It was easy for that clever assassin Ehud to kill Eglon, right? But if you were a Hebrew-speaking Jew, this would have been far more obvious, because the fat king's name, Eglon, means little calf. Well, you know what the people of Israel did with a fattened calf, right? Slaughtered it before God in worship. An easy affair. Ehud slaughtered fat King Eglon as easily as a priest would slaughter a fattened calf. But there's much more in the story that likens Eglon's death to a sacrificial offering to God. Just bear with me for a moment. The word tribute, for example, it's the exact word in Leviticus 2 that you find repeatedly for the offerings that Israel would bring to God at his tent of meeting. Now, King Eglon got the tribute, right? But you see, by slaughtering him, Ehud is, in a sense, offering a fattened calf to the Lord. Then there's Ehud's sword. It's called a blade in verse 22. At least that's probably what your Bibles say in the translation. But it's the typical word flame in Hebrew. And so why does the author change the word sword to flame? Except to connote to the minds of God's people that this is an offering to God. Offerings, by the way, often made to God by fire. Next, we read of the dung that left Eglon's body at the moment of death. It's the same word used in Leviticus 4:11 for that filthy part of the animal that should never be offered to God. The Lord God wanted only the good parts, especially the fatty portions. Finally, Eglon's death leads to the defeat of the Moabites. And then the land has rest for 80 years. No more war. They have peace in Israel for a stretch. You know, in their peace offerings, Israelites would slaughter animal substitutes in order to satisfy the justice of God so that they might have peace with God. Eglon is the slaughter of a fattened calf, in some sense for the satisfaction of God's justice, at least his justice against the Moabites. And it turns into justice being served against many more Moabites rather than just Eglon, right? They get justice, but the people of God get mercy and they have peace with God in the land for 80 years. Friends, it was a great deliverance from trouble and from punishment for their sins, but they needed something more. The people of Israel needed something much more in the way of slaughtering substitutes, right? The slaughter of fat Eglon, the slaughter of countless animals really did nothing to deal with Israel's basic problem, which is their sin. But God gave his people true salvation through the slaughter of another substitute. And I mean Jesus Christ. The slaughter of Eglon, might have brought about a period of peace for a time in Israel, but you see in chapter 4 where things end up eventually. Chapter 4, verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Eglon's death may have satisfied God's justice in some sense against a wicked Moabite king, and then turns in, as I said, justice being served against many more wicked, idolatrous Moabites. But it did nothing really to solve the problem of Israel's sin. Nothing to pay for their sins. Nothing to purify them so that they might enjoy peace with their God forever. Sinful Israel needed another substitute to be slaughtered on their behalf, and God finally sent his own son to be that substitute. Yahweh worked salvation in a strange way through Ehud, this deceptive, violent assassin, right? Eglon's death ends up being rather humorous. Well, friends, God worked everlasting salvation for us sinners through the utterly shocking death of his own son. His son's crucifixion on a Roman cross. And there was nothing the least bit humorous about that. He hung on the cross practically nude, covered in his own blood. And yet this was the one and only righteous man, even God's eternal Son, You know, in a way, God got his hands dirty in saving Israel by means of that violent assassin, Ehud. But in Christ Jesus, God actually became man in order to take all of our filth upon himself. All of our sin and all of the wages for sin. Even to take his own curse upon himself in our place. And by that sacrifice, friends, by that sacrifice of himself, Jesus not only satisfied God's justice against our sin, he also saved us out of the power of sin so that we who believe in him now have everlasting peace with our God. This is what we read from Paul in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Beloved, as I've really mentioned numerous times already in this series through the book of Judges, through the death of Jesus Christ, God has satisfied his wrath against our sins and has conquered our enemies, the devil and all the forces of darkness. But remember what Paul says there in Romans 8. In Christ Jesus, God has also overthrown the power of sin so that we may live in newness of life by the power of his Spirit and enjoy everlasting peace with God no matter our earthly circumstances. The story of Ehud and Eglon must have moved Israel to laughter and then to praise their God and their Savior. There was sorrow for a time, but he brought joy in the morning. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing funny about the sacrifice of Christ, but may the gospel bring such joy to our hearts today that we would always live to praise our God and Savior. He has become the sacrificial lamb for our eternal redemption, and today we celebrate his sacrifice. Not only by remembering his death on the cross, but by feeding through faith upon Jesus, just as surely as we eat the bread and drink of the wine. Be sure, friends, that you remember his bitter suffering today, his suffering for your sins, but also be sure that you celebrate the fact that Jesus has once and for all solved the problem of our sin, giving us everlasting peace with God, who doesn't invite us today to feast at his table. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.